Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to see we have as many as we do on this night. I see Dan, I see you here. I don't see Karen. I hope she's okay. Gary and Charlene, Bill and Christine. Miss Nelda, because David's still away, isn't he? Going up to visit his ailing brother, his youngest brother, by the way. And then, of course, the ever effervescent, ravishing Ruthie. Well, I'm glad to see everyone here today. Well, if we start early, we can end early. And all of God's people said, Amen. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them, please, to Daniel chapter 2? We're going to read the first couple of verses, probably down to verse 11. And then we'll have a prayer time. And then we're going to look at two subjects tonight. There's Miss Karen and Dan Hooten, Dan and Janice up in Longview, Texas. Glad to have you with us. So we're going to, I'll repeat, if you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at two subjects tonight. We're going to look first at the Hebrew language, and Don and Nancy Overton. All right, we're getting a full house tonight. And we're going to look at a little bit about the Hebrew language, and then we're going to begin a study on divination, which is what the text deals with. And we won't get into the subject of demon possession, but we will look briefly at the subject of divination. I did some research, not only in the traditional encyclopedias and dictionaries, but also what is one of his monumental works, Merle F. Unger's book, Demon Possession, which was his doctoral dissertation back in the late 40s at DTS, before he went on to get his second doctorate at Johns Hopkins in Semitic Languages and Archaeology. So if you have your Bibles, are we into Daniel chapter 2? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're just going to read the first 12 verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid ruins. But if you show the dream and the interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not in flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. In our prayer time, we have a number of prayer requests. First, we've got something here from Franklin Graham, that there's going to be a prayer march at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. on Saturday, September the 26th. And that was important. In fact, they have up here, he says, our nation is in trouble and we need God's help. And then he has a quotation from the New American Standard Bible, 2 Samuel 24, 25, which reads, the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. Yes, so we want to remember that, because I'm convinced that what we are fighting is a spiritual battle, not so much a political battle. It is a spiritual battle. And you and I have the weapon that we can use to defeat any stronghold of the enemy and to bring them all down, and that is prayer and the word of God. And of course, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our walk. Joey Harris is still COVID-19 and is still in isolation. And we got a email from Dan Miller's friend, Kevin Pozelek. And in it, he points out that there is going to be a picnic in which five men from this mosque, you remember he came and spoke in our church just briefly. He has a ministry to Muslims in America. He'd been overseas and now they've come over here. And anyway, he's got a ministry down in Florida to the Islamic community. And he tells us that they have five men, Abdul, an Amin pictured in the that he has a picture of, tells me that five men from his mosque are coming with their families to a picnic on Saturday with volunteers from our outreach team. He said that they all want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. What an opportunity. So he's asking for prayer for this Saturday, that meeting will go well. There's five of them and one of me. He's afraid of monopolizing the conversation, but that I don't think can be helped. But we can pray that the Lord will give Kevin the right words to say, and more importantly, that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of these Muslims, and that enlightenment will happen. Only, we said this last week, only the Holy Spirit can make the issue really clear to the unbeliever. Now, I have a responsibility to present an accurate gospel that's accurate and clear. You know, Satan blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. And so there's no need for me to help Satan do his dirty work by presenting an inaccurate or an unclear presentation of the gospel. So every preacher must be able to define clearly what the gospel is and be able to say it clearly, accurately, and clearly. We don't want to do Satan's work for him. He does say that what is interesting, a lot of issues cross over into Muslim work, but the doctrine of the Trinity is most interesting, he says. Here it is down here. He says, Islam has some funny ideas about the Trinity. They think Christians believe the Trinity is composed of the Father, Jesus, and Mary. Uh-huh. I wonder where they got that idea. Roman Catholic heresy. Muslims also believe that when Christians call Jesus the Son of God, that they are implying that God had sex with Mary. As our mentor Jeannie says, not even bad Christians believe that. So we want to pray for Kevin. And Dan, did you get one of these? I assume you did. So there's five Muslims coming to talk about the Trinity, and there's a nice picture of Kevin. Don't know if you can see it very well, with the Muslim. This is Kevin, in case you haven't figured that out. And of course, Pat Shimp has her surgery tomorrow. We want to remember her in prayer, heart surgery. And then we have the usual round of, as my minister of music in another church used to say, we have the usual round of suspects. So we want to pray for the military. Want to pray for President Trump, that he will have wisdom and that he will do that which honors the Lord. We want to pray about this coming election, that God will get the glory by arresting all chaos and anarchy. We work well when things are at peace. You can make progress in peace, but when there's this kind of civil disruption, you give Satan a wonderful opportunity to work. Satan loves chaos, and he works hard to create it. So again, our job is to overcome him with the word of God and prayer. That being said, let's pick up our two spiritual weapons, prayer and the word of God, and let's go to war. Shall we pray? You go ahead and pray quietly to yourself, and I'll join at the end. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are omniscient. There is nothing that we know that you don't know already. And there's an awful lot that we don't know, but you do. And we pray that this knowledge that you are all-knowing will allow us the freedom to express ourselves to you. And that if we don't get the words right, that your Holy Spirit will take our heart's desires and translate them so that your Son may present them before you for your approval. We are thankful for the opportunity of serving you. We praise you for your Son and your salvation. Only when we get into the kingdom will we fully understand the vast extent of the privilege you've given us As it is, we've got just bones and more bones of dead people, generations, centuries, millennia old. But we trust you that when we die, we are not dead. That an angel will come and take us into your presence to await the resurrection of our bodies. We look forward to that moment of reigning and serving with Jesus Christ in his kingdom on this earth. And we pray that you will come quickly. Father, forgive your church for its compromised walk. We're now reading of more defections in Christianity, not just to Catholicism, but to a progressive Christianity, which is more and more rationalistic. We know how that drift goes. We've seen it over 2,000 years. We become educated beyond our intelligence. We're impressed with our thinking, and what we think determines what we believe instead of your word. Father, we know that at the end, that you will send a spirit of delusion, and that all the non-elect, all the non-believers, those who profess but do not possess eternal life, will fall for it. We pray that you will help us to be strong, to remain true to the gospel and to biblical truth, and live a biblical lifestyle, even amid great apostasy. We pray for our country, that you will send it wisdom. Make your church strong. May many Christians now see the issue clearly and stand up for Jesus Christ and quit trying to play both ends against the middle. I pray, Father, that you will restore peace to our country because you send a revival. Help us to understand that the gospel and the church do not exist to support traditional values. Help us to understand that the Bible and the church do not exist to make society better, but rather the Bible and the church, the gospel, exist to save men and women from going to hell and becoming a part of your kingdom when your son returns to this earth. We're thankful that the church is a remnant, and by being filled with the Spirit, it is both salt and light to a dark and decaying society. May your church be strong. We pray for Joey Harris, that the COVID-19 virus will not affect her too deeply and that she will recover soon. We pray for Franklin Graham and the prayer march in Washington. May many people show up. And may the power of prayer that you have promised be seen as effective. We know that prayer is not powerful. You are. But prayer is the means by which we express our desires to you for your approval. We pray for Kevin and his meeting this coming Saturday with these five Muslim families. May he express the doctrine of the Trinity clearly and accurately and winsomely. But your Holy Spirit work on the minds of these men and women, removing satanic blindness and letting the gospel shine clearly into their minds. We pray for Pat Schimpf as she faces surgery. May she be calm tonight. May she find great peace and comfort in you. May the surgery go well, and may we see her back soon among the congregation, worshiping and praising you. Now we thank you for the Word of God, and especially the book of Daniel. And we pray that as we study this book, you will help us to understand what you are doing in the world and how we can best cooperate with your will, your purpose, and your plans. Open our hearts to receive this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and we start in verse 4 with the first of several exchanges that go on in this power play between the king and his psychic network. And I think, who was that? That Dionne Warwick used to advertise, you can have your own personal psychic network. We'll talk about that. I had went up in Eureka Springs one day at McDonald's. I met one of the men that had a position in town, and his wife wrote for the local newspaper. And I said, what does she write? Is she a journalist or a copier or what, advertising? What does she do? He says, she writes horoscopes. I said, tell me about this. I'd like to know more about this. He said, there's nothing to it. I said, well, does she consult these charts that they're supposed to be following and so forth? He says, nah, she just makes this stuff up. And she says, just makes it up, makes it vague, sends it in. And she said, I was surprised at the number of people that just follow it. Well, there you go. Well, in this exchange, you see, in response to the magician's request for the content of the dream, the king demands both the positive and negative incentives that they reveal both the content and its interpretation of his dream. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient world, these men had books and books and books where different dreams have been recorded and then the result that happened afterwards. So what they want him to do is to tell him what the dream was, and then they could go and consult their books and come up with some kind of interpretation. But this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is one smart cookie. He realizes that they can invent things. And if they really want to prove that they have a supernatural contact with the world beyond, and that they're what they're going to say is truly reliable, they should be able to tell him both the dream that he refuses to tell them. They need to tell him what his dream was so that he can check whether or not their interpretation is accurate. Well, I think this is smart. The Bible tells us to test all things, prove all things, and to hold on to that which is good and reject that which is bad. He tells us to test the spirits. And that's what I think this Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Sometimes unbelievers can show remarkable insight to life. Well, anyway, in verse 4, you see the Chaldeans, they've been brought in, and the Chaldeans say to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, I want you to notice, you see the phrase there, the king said to them in Aramaic. This has caused one of the most interesting discussions that scholars have about the book of Daniel. 98% of the book of the Bible is written in of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are some sections, I think, in Ezra, another one or two sections, very small, in another part. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through all of chapter 7, are not in Hebrew. They're in Aramaic. And this has caused a big discussion. Now, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the age. Wherever you went in the ancient Near East, people spoke a local dialect, which you may or may not understand, but they also were able to speak Aramaic, and thus you could communicate with them. In the ancient world, Greek became the lingua franca. And then, of course, in the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, French became the lingua franca. And all communications, international communications, were written in French. But as you probably figured out by now, in our era, English has become so dominant a language that it is now the lingua franca, the language that's used to be the common exchange. You can go to Russia, you can go to anywhere else, and you'll find people that speak English quite early. It's related to Aramaic, just like Dutch is a corruption of German. And it is best to understand this phrase as a kind of editorial comment made by Daniel. So from chapter 2, verse 4, to through all of what chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Now the discussion is, why is the rest of the book in Hebrew and this part in Aramaic? There are two interpretations that people find interesting. The first interpretation is that this section deals with the nations. You're going to have later on in the chapter the rise of four great nations, and then finally the fifth one, which is the reign of the Antichrist, and that these are Gentile nations. And so that's why this is all in Aramaic, which is the lingua franca. And chapter 3 deals with Nebuchadnezzar, and 4 deals with Nebuchadnezzar, 5 deals with Belshazzar, and 6, Darius and the lion's den. And then, of course, you've got chapter 7, where you have these parallels. Chapters 2 and 7 are parallel. They're parallel in content. They say much the same thing, except in chapter 2, you have the image of a man and its glorious head of gold and chest of arms of silver and so forth. But in chapter 7, these same four empires are presented again as ravaging beasts. Ravaging beasts. So one shows the four nations as man sees them, powerful in the form of a man, precious metals. The other is their real nature as God sees them, animals, predatory animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then Mr. TB, the terrible beast, which is beyond description. That's one interpretation. The other is that it's just various, the Aramaic reflects a stage in the translation from Aramaic into Hebrew. In other words, that it was originally written in Aramaic and then translated into Hebrew by somebody. That should not surprise us too much. Our Lord spoke Aramaic, and there was a theory that was very popular back in the 40s that the Gospels were originally written in Aramaic and were translated into Greek. When asked if we have any of these Aramaic originals, the answer is no. But it's a fascinating theory, and scholars like to kick about it. While I'm at it, and you're on your notes on page 80, observation number 2, I have a brief excursus on the Hebrew and Aramaic. And I've included this because I thought you might find it's interesting. I know you've heard that the Bible is written in Hebrew. You may have seen Hebrew. You may not know this. I'll tell you, you read it backwards. You read it from right to left. You start at what we would call the end of the book and read it forward. So if I were to read the book of an Old Testament book, I wouldn't begin this way. I begin this way. And Genesis is found here where maps are in your Bible. Well, the Jews called the Hebrew language Lashon Kodesh, right, Dan? Dan Hooten? Lashon Kodesh, meaning the holy tongue. A Jewish legend records that at the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages of the nations into various languages, that by lot, the nations were assigned among the angels to give each a particular language. But God reserved for himself to give Israel the very language he used to create the world, Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Nice thought. I doubt whether or not that's true. There's no evidence for it in the biblical text. but that the angels were given the privilege to give languages to people, but God gave to the Jew the language that created the world. There is a recent documentary that I saw a while back, and Patterns for Evidence, to show that Hebrew is truly in existence by the time of Moses, and he could very well have written the five books of the Pentateuch in Hebrew. That's been a discussion for years among scholars, that Hebrew did not exist back in Moses' time. But now they've got some archaeological evidence that it is. Hebrew was spoken in Israel up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Then, being among other Semitic people, the Jews began to use Aramaic. Now, you've got to remember, Arabic is a Semitic language. All of these people, remember, are Semites. They all come from Abraham and his offspring, and Ishmael and Esau. So the Middle East is truly a family squabble that still goes on, like what you saw in the book of Genesis. So the Jews began to use Aramaic, which was spoken by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And that although Aramaic eventually died out, it continued to be spoken by the Jews after the exile. And as I said earlier, most people believe that Jesus was trilingual. I remember reading an article in one of the scholarly journals by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, that name may be familiar to some of you, who writes the article to say that Jesus was probably trilingual. He spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic, and he spoke Greek. The Jews continued to use Aramaic until the fall of the Second Temple, which is in AD 70, but was used in the writing of the rabbis when they recorded the Talmud, which is a record of the tradition of the rabbis' interpretation. But Hebrew was used, the only language to be used in the synagogue. Now, there was a revival of the modern of Hebrew as a modern language. By the way, Hebrew is the only ancient language to be revived and used today. You say, well, Lanny, you took Greek. Yes, I did. When I was taking Greek at the university, we had a Greek-speaking girl from a Greek family that had moved over. And so she had the advantage of everybody. She was familiar with the alphabet and some of the words, and she would just come in and read it off. But there was always this continuing discussion that she was using modern definitions of words for words that were used thousands of years earlier, and perhaps even the intonation or the pronunciation was different. And so even though there is Greek language today, and I studied classical Greek and then Koine Greek, there are three or four different divisions of kinds of Greek. So it's, while the Greek today can speak Greek, he doesn't necessarily understand what Plato and Aristotle and all the others are saying, because the meanings of words change, the pronunciation of words change, and so forth. We see that even in English. Someone said that if Shakespeare were alive today, he'd be a semi-illiterate, that he would understand, I think it was, only about 4 out of every 10 words we use. Just think about that. Yes. And we have trouble reading Shakespeare because let meant hinder, but to us it means just the opposite. I took Italian for 2 years. And I was told, I don't know how many times, that Italian is not the same as Latin, even though much of it's the same. And I was constantly being chided by my Latin students, friends, that I was pronouncing Latin words with an Italian accent. But Hebrew is the only, and the Jews themselves are the only race of people still surviving. People in Rome today are not the same as the ancient Romans. People in Greece today, they're not the same as the ancient Greeks. They've been intermarried. The bloodline has changed. But the Jew, that's different. I find that remarkable how God has preserved that witness, both the Hebrew language. So Hebrew is used today due to the influence of a rabbi, Eliezer ben Yehuda, in the 1880s. He fought and fought and fought that if the children of Israel went back to the land, that they should use Hebrew. He was one of the few that thought that. The man who headed up the Zionist movement, Theodor Herzl, thought that German should be the original official language of Israel. But he didn't win that fight. And so they speak in Hebrew today, although they have added words due to computers and sports that weren't in the, you won't find them in your Hebrew Old Testament. Now, let's go to the subject of divination. The king's, he comes in, and you've got to understand that dreams were of great significance in the ancient world. In fact, one scholar has written that perhaps 90% of all Akkadian literature, and that would be the literature of the Babylonians, that archaeology has recovered is of the interpretation of dreams and omens, etc. They really, and by the way, this literature had been codified for easy and systematic reference. So we've got a tradition here that goes back many years. You tell the man the dream, and then they would give the interpretation. So I want to, before we get into the passage much, I want to talk just briefly, we won't finish this today, but I talk about the doctrine of divination. Okay, I start with the definition on page 81. Divination is a specialized form of magic, magic should probably be in quotations, used in the attempt to satisfy humanity's insatiable desire to know the future that God has not revealed by using methods unsanctioned by the Word of God and contrary to holiness. Man wants to know what's going to happen in the future. We have all sorts of books predicting trends. Scientists are doing that right now. Scientists are trying to be prophets about climate change. Well, we'll wait and see if they're right. But this is knowledge of a supernatural nature of what is going to happen in the future. And they don't want to go to the Word of God. They want to do an end run. That's man for you. I read recently G.K. Chesterton's Everlasting Man. He made an interesting observation. He said, times of decay happen when people have become bored with goodness. People have become bored with goodness. They want something exciting and devilish, and they're bored with just stable wisdom, common sense, goodness. They've got to have something exciting. Well, that's man for you. God says, I will tell you what you need to know, and we'll say thank you, but we'll find out on our own. So it's trying to use methods to discover what's going to happen in the future without using methods that are sanctioned by the Word of God, by going to the Bible, and are contrary to holiness. B, the basic presuppositions of all methods of divination are, one, that certain supernatural spiritual beings exist. Isn't that interesting? You say, Satan is behind the atheist. Well, yes, Satan wants the world to deny the existence of the true God, but Satan doesn't want people to not recognize him. Satan desires the worship of the world, so he's got a real tricky problem here. On the one hand, he denies any supernatural, so that people won't be aware of his existence and they won't worship the true God. But yet he desires the worship of the world. So he's got himself in a little rat race here going on. How do you get people to recognize and worship Satan when your whole basis of operation is that God doesn't exist? That there's no supernatural. So he wants you not to believe in true angels, but he wants you to believe in demons. He doesn't want you to believe in the true God, but he wants you to believe in him. It's a rather interesting problem that doesn't make any sense. But when does Satan make sense? I've said it before. Not only is sin an act of rebellion, but sin is an act of irrationality. You don't expect logic from Satan. It doesn't work. It never works. Satan is a liar. His method of operation is a lie. He likes to deceive the world, corrupt the world, and destroy the world while it's worshiping him. I heard recently on one of the newspaper articles was saying that Don Lemon from CNN said we need to burn the system down. Well, the system that made him a multimillionaire at CNN, he wants to get rid of that. Does that make sense to you? And what are you going to replace it with? You're going to have tyranny. You know that as well as I do. Does it make any sense? No. People believe the lie. And as Hitler said, the bigger the lie and the more often it's repeated, the more people are willing to believe it. And that's, I tell you, I was in the eighth grade. I kid you not. Eighth grade, I read and finished all 1,599 pages in the paperback edition of William L. Shire's The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich and gave a book report to the eighth grade class. I kid you not. But I learned so much about how evil works. Hitler was drugged to the eye, and drugs is very interesting. Sorcery, the Greek word for sorcery is the word from which we get the word pharmacy. There was a relationship between drugs and demonism. Is there any wonder we're in the mess we're in today? We got a drug problem. Okay, so number one, the presupposition number one, that certain superhuman spiritual beings exist. Two, that these superhuman beings possess knowledge that humans do not have, that the demons and these spirits know more about what's going on in the world than we do, which may or may not be true. They certainly know the supernatural aspects, but remember what 2 Peter says, that there's some things the angels did not know, and they're envious of believers who know it through the word. Number three, that they are approachable, that these spirits that know what we don't know are approachable by man. And number four, are willing, upon certain conditions known to the diviners, to communicate this information to man. Now, as Dan Hooten will remember, we had a couple in Lone Star Bible Church that believed in white magic. The Lord delivered them from it. And when we talked about Satan and demonism, they would most assuredly tell me from their own personal experiences in this area that these things are true, that there is demonic forces in the world, and that they would try to get in contact with them, and they would tell us their experiences. Now, the Lord saved both of them from that horrible thing. But they said that there was black magic and white magic, and the white magic was good and the black magic was bad. Believe me, that distinction doesn't hold. It's all black magic. Demons can deceive. And remember that passage in Corinthians where he says that Satan is able to appear as an angel of light. So you had that couple there, and they were dead serious. And whenever we would get on that subject, man, they would warm up to them. And Of course, not having had that experience, I have had a tendency to kind of mix some of their statements with skepticism, but I truly believe their sincerity. And I do believe that Satan exists and he is at work at overtime. See in your outline. There are two major types of divination, okay? And I'm not talking about black and white magic here. There is, first of all, artificial divination or augury, in which dependence is placed upon the skill of the agent in reading and interpreting certain signs and omens. This method was prominent among the Romans. For example, they would cut open an animal and see if it had two hearts or something like that. And then they would read and interpret that as a sign. So they had, it was a more of a mechanical observational type situation. The other one was called inspirational divination, in which the medium is under immediate influence and control of the evil spirits who enable him or her to discern the future and utter oracles embodying what he or she sees. This method was prominent in Greece and was known, for example, at the Oracle of Delphi. There were five major oracles in the ancient world. The one at Delphi was considered perhaps the greatest of all of them. And we'll get into that in just a bit when we talk about, especially when we get further in the chapter, how the Oracle at Delphi led Croesus of Lydia to destroy his own empire based on a prophecy that he misinterpreted from the Oracle of Delphi. So there you have it. You have those two main forms. The Oracle of Delphi, you would have a lady sit. There was a crevice in the earth. They're still not sure exactly what was going on at the Oracle at Delphi. They think there may have been some kind of gas emitted from the middle of the earth, and it induced a hallucinogenic state. That's possible. I'm sure there was drugs involved, and that this woman would utter shrieks and all sorts of stuff, and there would be a person next to her that would then interpret what she had said for the person that had come. And the Oracle of Delphi, you can, it's still there, you can go to it, and you could see that it was a well provided for place. People brought tons of money. They're always interested in the future. I don't know why. I guess they think they can make a living, but I'm not particularly interested in knowing when I'm going to die, how I'm going to die, where I'll be when I die. I'm willing to let that surprise me. And you've heard me say before about the guy that said, if I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place. Well, that may be one advantage, but... And so, the interpreter, this is much like speaking in tongues today, where this person speaks in gibberish and then you have to have somebody interpret it. These answers, these interpretations, were always rather vague, so that they were open to multiple interpretations. So you're not sure exactly what that meant. It just sounded plausible. Now, D in your outline, the divination and magic are satanic counterfeits of divine prophecy and miracles, and thus are to be avoided by the child of God. The word of God is clear in its denunciation of divination. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's open them, please. First, to Deuteronomy 18, okay? I'll give you a second to find that passage. Deuteronomy 18, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is the Greek title to the book. It means second law. It's actually one long sermon delivered in a traditional covenant format, as Moses is going over the route, they're about to go into the land, and Moses won't go with them. So he reviews for them what the law has said and how it applies. That's why it's called the second law, Deuteronomos. Deuteros, meaning two, and nomos, meaning law. Look at verse 10 through 14 first. 10 through 14, Deuteronomy 18. Have you found it yet in your Bibles? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Where divination is unequivocally denounced. We start at verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Deuteronomy 18. Now verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Divination was why the Canaanites got kicked out of the land. You shall not be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispose. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So, he doesn't want them to get involved in divination at all. And what's interesting is that Joseph, now, and Daniel, we don't know to what degree, but they're both of them caught up in worlds where divination was very, very prominent. In fact, you remember his divination cup was put in Benjamin's sack. And the question is, did Joseph use divination? Or was it just something that he had because he was Egyptian and had to have it? I don't know. But Daniel is going to be head of this department of divination as well. There's so many questions you'd like to ask on how they were able to manage this. As I said before, Daniel's night in the lion's den was not the biggest crisis Daniel ever faced. Daniel's biggest crisis was one he faced every day as a follower of Yahweh, living in a pagan society in which every day, in just about every way, he had to make a decision as to whether or not he could go with the culture or had to cut with the culture. That's tough. And we're getting that way too in our society. We have to figure that out. Okay, so verses 10 through 14, divination is unequivocally condemned. Now, in verses 15 through 19, the supreme prophet and perfect prophet is Jesus Christ. Let's look at that passage, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. It is to him you shall listen. Shall meaning you should, they didn't. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what Jesus Christ did. And whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them. So there is, if you don't follow what Christ says, you're in trouble. Now, what I find interesting is that the children of Israel felt it was an awesome and terrifying thing to be in the presence of God, and therefore they wanted a spokesman to speak for them so that they didn't have to go in and be necessarily in God's presence. Now, in Psalm 27, which I've been having my devotions in, Psalm 27, David desires to be in the temple of the Lord, to seek God's beauty and to inquire and to search his will. But this is what they found. So they want a prophet, Navi'i, someone who spoke on behalf of God, so that they didn't have to be in God's presence, which was terrifying. And they had a mediator. Again, the idea of mediation is clear. And in this context, the perfect mediator, which Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the supreme prophet. Now, verses 20 and 22, we have the basic criteria for evaluating the genuineness of an alleged spokesman of divine revelation. What is it? Well, let's look at verse 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So the test is, a prophecy that's spoken must come true. If it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Just ignore him. The scriptures always prohibit and condemn divination. Well, I see from Lord Bulova that our time is up. So we're going to talk about the differences of divination and biblical prophecy next Wednesday, and we'll pick it up then. I hope this has been a blessing to you. If you want to remember David Pope, he's in Arkansas visiting his brother, traveling mercies for him. If you have any other prayer requests, please let us know. We love praying for you. You're in my prayers. I think of you often. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken through your word. Help us to come to the firm, rock-solid conviction that the Bible is the word of God, and that we will ride it like a raft through a stormy sea, so that we may arrive safely at the shore. Confirm our faith, we pray, and strengthen our faith in your word and in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'll see you with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. God bless you all. I'll see you Sunday.